We're turning back in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll read again verse 3 and the verse 7. Let me, on your behalf, thank again the Kingdom Nairs for coming along. That was really good singing. Enjoyed it. The Lord was lifted up, and how great He is. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. With God's word open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to Thee we come, imploring Thee for Thy help. We cannot sound the word with boldness or clarity, with grace, and certainly not with conviction, because Thy Spirit alone must do this upon the hearts and the minds of those who hear. May the word come forth in the way that Thou wouldest intend it. We know that it will accomplish Thy purpose. Thou hast promised this. Teach us to rest upon the promises of God. Maybe not look upon Thy word as just black writing on a white page, but as Thy pledge unto us, and may we pray it back to Thee as such, knowing that Thou dost love Thine own handwriting. Answer prayer. Stand forth amongst us. Apply the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. George Whitefield's zeal for evangelism carried him across the Atlantic between Great Britain and America 13 times. He passed back and forward between the two continents just as though he were going along a pair of rural villages. That was back at a time when travel would have been exceptionally hazardous, very dangerous. Whitefield lived in the 18th century. 1714 he was born, but 56 years later, he did not live that long. He died in 1770. It was in Oxford University, when Whitefield was a young man of 21, that he was marvelously delivered from a life of debauchering and also from evil associations. Here's what he had to say about that time. God was pleased at length to remove my heavy load and to enable me by a living faith to lay hold on His dear Son. And oh, with what joy was I filled when the weight of sin left me and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Immediately after conversion, he wrote with great joy to all of his friends and relatives, and he said to them, I have found that there is such a thing as the new birth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That became the main thrust of George Whitefield's message on both sides of the Atlantic. In season, out of season, in public, in private audience as well, he unceasingly proclaimed this particular message. He felt that he'd been sent into the world just to call the attention of men and women to this one mandatory truth. He made the doctrine of the new birth his universal message, because no matter where he went and preached the word, he found this message met a universal need. He actually preached more than 300 times from this rather striking passage. Ye must be born again. I am now 55 years of age, he said in one of his final addresses, and I am more than ever convinced that the truth of the new birth is a revelation from God Himself, and that without it, you can never be saved. Why, Mr. Whitfield, a friend came up and said to him one day, why, Mr. Whitfield, do you so often preach on ye must be born again? Because, replied Mr. Whitfield, and he looked solemnly into the eyes of his questioner, he said, because ye must be born again. Being born again brings us to another key term in the message of the gospel. In theological talk, or to pull in Titus 3 and the verse 5 kind of terminology, we're talking about regeneration. Before the Easter week, we had been traveling along in Lord's Day evenings, as you'll know, making the point that whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and properly preached, there's going to be a few words at least, and they'll prove crucial, and they'll appear again and again in gospel preaching. For example, conviction, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, assurance, plus the key word that we're examining tonight, regeneration, or the new birth. As a denomination, and as one church within that wider denomination, we stand shoulder to shoulder where George Whitefield was, and we insist with him today, ye must be born again. But better still, just so that people don't get the view, it's a peculiar doctrine, particular only to one denomination, and nobody else should be proclaiming it. We stand repeating the message that our Lord announced, because in John 3, he is the preacher, ye must be born again. First of all, we're taking time to consider what the new birth is not. Then we'll move along to consider, therefore, what the new birth is, what it is not. It is not a natural birth. No one ever becomes a Christian simply because of the country in which they are born or the religion into which they have been born. Nicodemus here realized that this has to be, whatever Jesus is confronting me with here, it has to be something much more than a natural birth. In verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I'm convinced, he's saying, you're not saying that to me. It's more than a natural birth. And Jesus emphasized in verse 6, there are two distinctly different kinds of birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not a natural, but a spiritual birth. The very words, born again, point us away from the day of our entrance into this world by means of a natural birth. It is something more. And also, not only is it not a natural birth, it's not a psychological experience. Not a psychological experience. Modern theology rises up today and they teach that the new birth is having a God complex. A heightened degree in your mind of God consciousness. Better God awareness than you ever had at any other point in your life. Not so. It is far more than this. And the Bible doesn't teach what modern theology with their psychology would be promoting today. It's not a natural birth. It's not a psychological experience. It is not being religious. In fact, the significant truth in this whole episode, where Nicodemus comes in and he's interviewed by the Lord Jesus, is that here comes Nicodemus, a very religious, profoundly religious individual, but he was not, with all of his religion, born again, as verse 10 makes very plain. He was a master in Israel, superbly qualified in his own religion, knew it back to front. He had worked his way, studied his way up through the ranks, right to the higher echelons. He's now an expert and an educator in the Jewish religion, and yet he is spiritually blind to his need of and to the nature of the second birth. Being religious is not good enough. It's not rites and ceremonies like baptism or confirmation or church membership. Many in mainline Protestantism today will say, well, you know, I was born again at my baptism, and isn't that what Jesus is teaching? They like to bring it into the Bible, won't they? In John 3 and the verse 5, the word for water in John 3 and 5 does not refer to the ordinance of baptism or to baptismal reinterprets and explains the cleansing function of the Holy Spirit. And a little more about that in some little time further down the line in this message. Titus 3 and 5 ties in very well. The washing of regeneration, baptismal regeneration, that you're being born again by going through the waters of baptism, has long been taught by Roman Catholicism as the way to enter heaven. The Council of Trent, for example, that they had, 1545 through 1563, stated that while Christ merited for us justification by his most holy passion, the instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism. If anyone says that baptism is not necessary for salvation, the Roman Catholic Church says, let him be anathema. And they're still here, promoting this false notion of baptismal regeneration. Vatican II, from 1962 to 65, they met, and they reconfirmed everything that the Council of Trent had put down, and they reiterated again the necessity of baptism for salvation. Turn up their Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. Vatican released it in 1993. What do we read? Baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church does not know of any other means that assures entrance into eternal beatitude. Now, for centuries before the Reformation, men and women believing the Bible rejected this notion of baptismal regeneration, and the Roman Catholic Church hounded them, rounded them up, persecuted, tortured, and slaughtered them by the tens of thousands. This idea is still held by Roman Catholicism today, and by some Protestant denominations too, and by the false cult of the Mormons as well. So the issue is a serious one. If baptism is essential for salvation, then to reject that gospel is to be damned. But if salvation is through faith in Christ alone, then to add baptism as a condition for salvation is to reject the true gospel and is to be eternally lost. You can't come and add and add and add anything to what Jesus on Calvary has done. When Paul reminded the church in Corinth of the essential elements of the gospel, these are the words I preach. Here are the truths that I hit. Here are the emphases in my message. This is the word by which you have been saved, he says to those in Corinth. He made no mention of baptism. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 14. In fact, he had already said to them right in the first chapter of that first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:17, he had said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he's drawing a clear line between what saves a man and what is not necessary for salvation. It's not being religious. It's not head knowledge. To know facts and figures about Jesus Christ, most people in this land do, although those facts and figures are sadly in rapid decline. To memorize a few Bible verses, to be able to recite chunks out of the church catechism, is that enough? Check it out with Nicodemus again. He had a high degree of intellectual belief. In fact, he began his conversation, noted to him in verse 2 of John 3, by saying, We know, but knowledge is no substitute for the new birth. And you'll see, as soon as Nicodemus said, we know, our Lord pointed out the essential item that he didn't know a thing about, the necessity of the new birth. John 3 and 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You say that you know. I'm telling you that you don't, was the basic message Christ communicated to his heart and mind that night. It is not head knowledge. And it is not mere external outward reformation of life. Our Lord is adamant. This doesn't travel under the title reformation. But it's a radical conversion. Who could be more outwardly correct than Nicodemus, dotting all the I's in his religion, stroking all the T's, making sure punctiliously he was going right down the line of everything here? A respected Jewish leader, living a life beyond human reproach. But God was right into his heart, reading his heart, knowing all, every last thing about him. And he realized that what Nicodemus had and was carrying about with him was what 2 Timothy 3 and 5 describes as having a form of godliness. But without the essential power of godliness, he had no communion with Christ. He had an outward shell of religion. It was shining, it was glossed up, it was highly polished, it was looking very well. It would have blinded you had you been looking for a spiritual shell, but his heart was not affected. He was not right with God. He had not seen his sin as God saw it. He had not turned from that sin. He had not reached out the empty hands of faith to take hold of Christ as Savior. He was not yet converted, not yet born again. And it is not self-effort or good works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10 makes it crystal clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No amount of good works, pile them up ever so high, can add up to a new birth. We're only to work out our salvation after God has worked it in us. That's what the new birth is not. And if you tonight in this meeting, through your lifetime to this point, have been clinging to any of these things, hoping that's enough, you're falling as far short as Nicodemus did. You don't have it. What it's not, what it is, it's a new birth, a second birth, a birth from above. The word again in verse 3 and verse 7 as well is absolutely key. The Greek word has two possible meanings. It's afresh, or it's from above. And I'm persuaded that in John 3:31, in John 19 and 11, in John 19 and 23 again, John is using this same word. And he's using it in the sense it is a birth from above. The hymn writer got it right when he said, born of the Spirit with life from above. It is new life. from God coming into our souls in regeneration, the Lord Jesus Christ makes sinners new creatures. The Bible tells us that what is produced in regeneration is called the new creature, the new man. Those who were born again are said to be newborn babes and new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Ephesians 4:24, 1 Peter 2:2, the same thought. Also, those who were born again are made alive from the dead. They pass from death unto life, because by nature a man and a woman is spiritually dead, and only through the miracle of the new birth is he raised to newness of life. Romans 6:4, Ephesians 2:1, by this new birth we are made a partaker of the divine nature, because this new birth is the start of the life of God within the human soul. God doesn't alter, God doesn't iron out, God doesn't chop and change here and there, God doesn't patch up our old nature. He gives us an entirely new one, being born again. That should be obvious from what we've said already, that this new birth is a colossal change. This new creature in Christ is given a new heart, a new spirit, a new understanding to know things that he never understood or ever knew before. He now has a heart that's getting to know God. Not only is the God of nature that everybody around him with their eyes open can see, or the God of providence who alters and moves the blocks of life around to process the pathway of his church in the world, but not only the God of nature, the God of providence, the Christian gets to know him as the God of redemption and the God of grace. And he gets to know him through Jesus Christ, the mediator. He's made to know the love of God in Christ, made to know about the covenant of grace, made to know of the blessings available in it, given to him in Christ, even before the world is created. He gets to Calvary led by the Spirit, and he knows and enjoys the pardon of sin through the blood, justification by Christ's righteousness, atonement by his mighty sacrifice, acceptance with God for time and eternity through him. He gets to know and enjoy complete salvation in and by Christ. That person who's born again in that new heart of theirs has new desires after heavenly things, new affections set on things above. He finds himself loving things that he thought were unlovely right up until that moment. Starts hating the things that once he loved. Delights in what God reveals. Joys he has that are new and fresh and springing up in his soul. The hymn writer said, heaven above is sweeter green, is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. Because not only is there a new heart and new desires, but new eyes to see the kingdom of God. When we're in the world, held captive by sin, pushed along by the devil, we don't have those eyes to see divine and spiritual things or to account them to be the value that they are. But when we are born again, we have seeing eyes made by the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:4, Proverbs 20:12, we see our lost condition by nature. We see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Anyone in the meeting tonight not converted? Do you know what the first prayer you need to pray? And pray and pray again. Lord, show me my sin. Lord, show me my sin. Because not until you have your eyes open to see your sin will you ever want another sight, and that is to see the Savior from sin. And so if you're not converted, I plead with you. Put this to the test. In this meeting, start praying, Lord, show me my sin. Go home and pray, Lord, show me my sin. Get down at the bottom of your bed and cry that unto the Lord. Get up in the morning, pray the same. Pray on right through the week, Lord, show me my sin. The new creature gets his eyes open to see that exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then they're open further to show him the inability that he is blighted by, that he can't make an atonement, he can't produce a covering for his sin by anything that he can do. He sees the insufficiency of his own righteousness. He sees the inability of every good work. He sees how he cannot change where he is before God. Regenerate souls get their eyes open further to see the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the only way of salvation through him. They have now the eye of faith, and through that eye they view the glories of Christ's person. They see the fullness of his grace. They see the excellency of his righteousness. They see the virtue of his blood and his sacrifice. They see the suitableness and completeness of his salvation. Their eyes are anointed with new vision. And again, the new man has new ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. He hears the Word of God in a way that he never heard it before. He hears it now so that he understands it. He hears it now so that he loves it. He's able to discriminate and distinguish between the voice of Christ and the voice of the hireling, the devil and his foul fiends. He knows truth from error. New hearing. The new man has new hands and new feet with which to work and serve his master. The hand of faith that's empty, that he can stretch it out. And in all of his emptiness, receive Christ as a Savior and Redeemer. Lay hold upon him for life and salvation. Embrace him, hold him fast, and not let him go. And hands to work with. And to do his work from better principles, better purposes than ever before. Years ago, when God wanted to shake New York City, he visited a place called Ossining. Found a moral outcast of a character in there, a man who wore a striped suit, was only known by a number, you know, the kind of guy. And he said, Jerry McCauley, I've need of you. Jerry McCauley was nothing but a thief. Never been to school. Knew nothing about theology, but heard the call of Jesus Christ. Once as he fingered his old greasy hat and looked into the faces of those who had known him in the days of sin, he said, boys, I've been saved. You know who I am. Jerry, the old thief, and the Jesus Christ who can save Jerry McCauley can save any man in New York City. He can, of course, save any man, any woman in Belfast, including you and me. Jerry McCauley spent years of fruitful activity in the Water Street Mission that he founded and maintained. Then the newspapers carried a headline, one day, Jerry McCauley is dead. On the day of the funeral, Wanamakers, Stewart's, Macy's, all the great brokerage houses, big financial institutions, many other offices closed in that city. Millionaires stood side by side with newsboys. On the footpaths, they would have reported sidewalks. As that funeral procession passed down Fifth Avenue, the reason why so many were there? all paying their respect, was that redeemed man had led many souls to Jesus Christ. What the new birth is not, what it is, why the new birth is necessary. Somebody says to you, they say to me, why do you talk about the new birth? Why do you think and go on as though it's important? Answer number one, because our Lord said so. Remember the terms of John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no room for negotiation here. Our Lord Jesus Christ says this new birth is absolutely necessary. Now, he doesn't care who I am in this sense, nor who you are in this sense. He has said it. We have no right nor power to change it. That's why it is absolutely necessary. Our Lord said so. Why is it necessary? Because we all possess a fallen nature. No matter how well-educated, cultured we may be, Ephesians 2:2-3 describes our real condition in the eyes of God, and as he looks down, he sees all of us wherein in time past ye walked. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Why do I need the new birth? Because I have a fallen nature. And unless God makes me anew, I'm a child of wrath, destined for hell. Only the new birth can change this. Why is a new birth necessary? Because by nature I'm spiritually dead. I can't generate one good thought, or a gram of grace, or an effort that brings me from where I am, down, fallen, having a fallen nature within me, doing fallen things every day. I can't do anything to get myself up out of this awesome pit because I am spiritually dead. John 5:40. Ephesians 2:1. Underlined again, 1 John 5:12. That's why I need a new birth. And also, because in my fallen nature I cannot please God. People today, they're on a pleasure hunt for themselves. But as a kind of a backhander, they want to do something, little thing, somewhere along the line that will please God, make him feel better about them than he should. In my fallen state, I cannot please God. He is infinitely holy. I am totally sinful. I cannot have fellowship with him as I am. Look up John 3:6. Compare it with Romans 8:8. Because in my fallen state, I cannot please God. Therefore, I need a new birth. And also, why is it necessary? Because I can never enter the kingdom of God until I possess a nature that is capable of enjoying the things in that kingdom. Doesn't that even make logical sense? I need a new birth because right now, if I was unconverted, I could not enter the kingdom of God until I possessed a nature capable of enjoying the things of that kingdom. People ask, what if an unsaved man ended up in heaven? It won't ever happen. But hypothetically, let's consider it. What if an unsaved man ended up in heaven? Do you know what? I don't even have to speculate about this. Back in the 1700s. Philip Doddridge wrote an old book, Practical Discourses on Regeneration. One of the chapter titles was this, and it's a long one, fits the time, of the incapacity of an unregenerate person for relishing the enjoyments of the heavenly world. Doddridge began by saying, I know, sinners, it will be one of the most difficult things in the world to bring you to a serious persuasion of this truth. You think heaven is so lovely and so glorious a place that if you could possibly get an admittance there, you should certainly be happy. But I would now set myself, if possible, to convince you that this is a rash and ill-grounded persuasion, and that, on the contrary, if you were now in the regions of glory and in the society of those blessed inhabitants, that unrenewed nature and that unsanctified heart of yours would give you a disrelish for all of the sublimest entertainments of that blissful place and turn heaven itself into a kind of hell to you. One of the apostles, Peter, talked about the pig, and it's been washed perfectly clean, but it doesn't want cleanliness. That's foreign to its nature. It wants back into the mud to be as dirty and filthy and caked in clay as it had been before. And as soon as you release it back into the mud, that pig goes, you see. Its nature hasn't been changed. It still has the same desires. And it's not happy in an atmosphere of cleanliness. And unless your heart and mind and desires are changed by the grace and the power of God, you will still love sin. And loving it, you'll want to practice it. Now, no sinner will ever like the consequences of a sin, the penalty, the punishment that has to be paid for it, pain and misery in this life, torture and torment for all eternity in the life beyond, but still with an unchanged heart, with an unchanged set of affections, he will love sin. And in those circumstances, even heaven would be hell to him. I finish by saying, how and when is the new birth experienced? If it's not by water, not by baptism, what is it by? It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. John 1 and 13, John 3, 5 and 6, Titus 3 and 5 assure us regeneration is the work of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not the work of man, it's the operation of the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? This is where John 3 and 5 comes in again. We're born of water and of the Spirit. And the water here is that water we read about again in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, where we are washed by the water of the Word. The instrument the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God. Didn't Peter say, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that's not how it is, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Holy Spirit takes the seed of the Word of God, and he sows it in the human heart, and by this he imparts new life. Stories told of a man who scoffed at the idea of God, scoffed at the thought of salvation. But he became very ill, and soon he would die. He was poor. During his long illness, a minister from the neighborhood was sending gifts to him again and again to relieve the man's need. One day near the end, he sent for the minister and he said, "Let's be clear. I've not sent for you to talk about religion, but to thank you for your great kindness." "Mr. Birch," the minister, he said, "will you answer me one question?" "Yes," he said, "provided it's not about religion." The minister said, "You know I have to preach tonight. Many will be there to hear me. Some who, like you, will soon have to face death. What shall I preach about?" There was a long silence. Then, with eyes filling up with tears and a voice beginning to tremble, the dying infidel said, "Mr. Birch, preach Christ unto them. Preach Christ." And he just opened the door so that right there and then Mr. Birch began to preach Christ to him. And before he died, he found there was a real and a necessary Savior from sin. He came to the Lord through faith, through repentance. That's how the new birth is experienced. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It's received by faith and in repentance. Tell me, have you believed? Have you turned from your sin? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking alone to Him for salvation? Spurgeon said, whenever that uneducated, crude little man of a preacher in the old Methodist church or Tilbury Street in Colchester sounded out at me, personalized the message, looked at me, pointed at me, and said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable unless you look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him, and you will be saved." Spurgeon said, recalling years later that day, "I looked. And I could have looked until I had looked my eyes away." Don't be looking anywhere else, because you'll not find salvation, regeneration, the new birth, conversion. You'll not find it anywhere else. It's only in Christ. And He says to your heart tonight, "Verily, verily, you can depend on this. I say unto you, ye must be born again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that once again the gospel message from the Savior we have heard. Question is, will souls heed the invitation? Will they turn and seek the Lord? Come believing. Come to Jesus. That hymn writer said, "Look and live." And we pray that they will look. And as they look, led by Thy Spirit, their heart will be changed. Their mind will be changed. Their desires will be changed. Their hands and feet will be changed. They'll be born again, become a new creature, be regenerated by the Spirit through the Word of God. Lord, we plead with Thee, may they look and live and not die and be damned. Answer prayer for Jesus' glory. Amen.